Well, you might like to turn to the passage that Doug just read for us, and it's chapter 6. We're looking at Mark's Gospel on Sunday mornings, and we come to this passage this morning. I guess everyone knows Charles Dickens' Christmas Story. If you haven't read that, it's a classic. You really ought to read it. It comes around every Christmas time, Christmas really isn't Christmas without it. And here in this passage, here in Mark chapter 6, you've got what I think is the New Testament equivalent of that story. Only instead of Ebenezer Scrooge, you've got Herod Antipas. Now Herod, there's a whole huddle of Herods in the New Testament. Herod Antipas is the son of Herod the Great, or not so great. The guy who organized the slaughter of the innocents at the time of Jesus' birth. And like father, like son, Herod Antipas is also a murderer. A mass murderer, in fact. He has had lots of people annihilated just to satisfy his paranoia. Even close members of his own family. But what he's really famous for, and what we've got in front of us this morning, is the beheading of John the Baptist. That's a very famous story. It's one of the darkest stories in the New Testament. It's been made into an opera. I'm not sure if it's been made into a ballet. It probably wouldn't work as a ballet, but it's been the subject of great works of literature. It's a very famous story, the beheading of John the Baptist. And so, with apologies to Charles Dickens, let me speak to you this morning about the ghost of Herod's past, the ghost of Herod's present, and the ghost of Herod's future. Those are our three headings for this morning. And you've got a place to take notes if you'd like to, and there's a bit of an outline there as well in the service sheet. So first of all, let's look at the ghost of Herod's past. What you have here in verses 17 to 29 is a kind of flashback into Herod's past. This isn't a literary device on the part of Mark. It's something that actually took place in Herod's consciousness. So this isn't Mark trying to just be clever in the way he's writing the gospel. This actually happened in Herod's consciousness when he heard about Jesus, interestingly. And heard about all the miraculous things that Jesus was doing. And remember, what we've noticed in these chapters of Mark's Gospel is that Jesus is becoming very popular with the crowds. And when Herod heard all about this, it kind of triggered off a memory. His thoughts are taken back to a time and a place and a man that he could never forget. John the Baptist. And all the grisly details come back to him. Look at verse 16. John, whom I beheaded, he says, has been raised from the dead. Now let me just remind you about how these two first met. It's very much like a modern TV soap opera, really. Herod had married his brother's wife, who also happened to be his niece. You figure that one out. And so Herod is really living in an adulterous and an incestuous relationship. It all happened on a business trip to Rome. Herod falls in love with Herodias, his brother's wife, and she agrees to leave her husband and run off with him if he divorces his wife, who he's been married to for over 20 years. And of course, it's headline news. In Galilee, it's front page stuff. Everyone's talking about it, behind Herod's back, of course, except for John, who told him to his face repeatedly. Look what it says there in verse 18. John had been saying to Herod, literally, he kept on saying to Herod. He's in Herod's face. Not talking, he's not whispering and gossiping behind his back. He kept on saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now what do you do when God speaks to you as plainly as that? What do you do when God speaks directly to your conscience. That God-given ability that we have to discern right and wrong. That's what the conscience is. What do you do when God speaks directly to your conscience? Well, look what Herod does. He's not very different to any of us. Look what he does. He has John arrested and thrown into prison. Verse 17, why? In order to silence him. And yet, look what it says there in verse 20. It says there that although he has John arrested and thrown into prison, and he keeps on listening to him. Most preachers would love to have a captive audience. Herod has actually got a captive preacher. And any time he wants to listen to us, I suppose it's a bit like, you know, the World Wide Web. Any time you want to listen to Tim Keller or Don Carson, you can go online anytime. And anytime Herod wanted to listen to John the Baptist, he just had to send for him. Of course, the only problem was John the Baptist only had one sermon, and he repeated it over and over again. Repent. Repent. Herod was a powerful man. But as we were hearing this morning in the catechism, God is eternal, infinite, unchangeable in his power, perfection, goodness and glory, wisdom, justice and truth. Herod is a powerful man, but God is all-powerful and unchangeably powerful. And so, do you see what's happening here? Here is this powerful man, Herod, and he's on a collision course with God. And John is saying to him over and over again, turn around! Repent! You know the old joke, don't you, about the... It's one of these urban legends about the aircraft carrier and the lighthouse. This is the warship... the aircraft carrier, USS Coral Sea, divert your course. This is a lighthouse. Your call. Herod is on a collision course with God. And it's no joke. And John is very specific about what Herod has to do. It is not lawful, he says there, verse 18, for you to have your brother's wife. So what does Herod do about that? It's very plain, it's very clear, it's very specific. What does he do? Well, he tries to suppress the voice of his conscience. He throws John in prison. Luke calls that sin. Listen to what Luke says about that. He has John arrested, he throws him into prison. And Luke says, when John rebuked Herod, the tetrarch, because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things that he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. That's Luke's take on it. This is sin upon sin. If you think about all the things that Herod did, the terrible, evil things that Herod did, this crowns the lot of them, he says. He added this on top of it all. He put John in prison. Oh, I dare say if you'd asked him, he probably would have justified it. He probably would have rationalized it. In fact, in verse 17, we're told that Herod had given orders for John to be arrested and had him bound and put in prison. And it says there he did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. In other words, this is for your own good, John. I'm putting you into protective custody here. Herodias is out to get you. But Luke calls it for what it is. He says it is sin. It is sin upon sin. We try to rationalize our sins. We try to justify ourselves. But sin is sin. And then when John's preaching begins to bite deeper into Herod's conscience, do you see what he does? He tries to deflect it. So, you'll see in your Bibles there in verse 20 that if you've got a Bible with footnotes, there's a footnote to verse 20. Some of the early manuscripts say this, that Herod did many things. He liked to listen to John, it says there in verse 20, and he did many things. He did many things. Listening to John, he did many things, except the one thing that he needed to do. which was to repent. Isn't that how we behave so often under the preaching of God's word? I'll do this, I'll do that. I'll start reading my Bible a bit more. I'll go to church more frequently. God's word bites. God's word challenges us. And we deflect the power of it. We bribe our consciences. Okay, yeah, well, I'll do this then. And I'll help out. I'll put myself on a roster. And Herod did many things except the one thing that he needed to do, which was to repent. So you see what's happening? In Herod's heart, first he tries to stifle his conscience by having John arrested. Then he tries to excuse what he's done and rationalize it to himself as a necessary expedient to protect John from Herodias. And then he tries to bribe his conscience in a flurry of religious activity by doing many things except the one thing necessary. My friends, it's a very dangerous thing to play games with your conscience. Look where it leads. Verses 25 to 26. Salome, that's Herod's stepdaughter. We know her name was Salome. Salome says, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Well, Herodias says that to Salome. And the king was greatly distressed, we're told, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. Do you see that? The king was greatly distressed. But, do you see? His conscience now is screaming at him. He is greatly distressed. There is nothing more distressing than a conscience that has been awakened. He is greatly distressed, but instead of listening to the voice of his conscience, he allows this man, who according to verse 20, do you see that in verse 20? He knows him to be a righteous and a holy man, it says. This man, John the Baptist, who had so fearlessly and faithfully told him the truth about himself. This man, John the Baptist, who had prayed and preached for his salvation. This man, John the Baptist, who had repeatedly pointed him to Christ, because that was John's special ministry, wasn't it? To prepare the way for Christ. To prepare the way for Jesus in people's lives, to point them to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's John's ministry. That's his message. And what does he do? He takes this gospel preacher. He takes this his best friend, who's the only one who's going to tell him the truth about himself. He takes John. And he hands his head on a plate to his companion in sin. So much for the ghost of Herod's past. A grim and grisly specter it is, isn't it? And the past, of course, has a habit of catching up with us. You can never really say that what's past is past. So come with me now then into the present, and let me introduce you to the ghost of Herod's present. Look what happens. We've come now from that grisly episode in the past, and we're now here in the present, in Herod's present. In verses 14 to 60, Jesus' name has become well known, we're told. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work in Jesus. Others said, he's Elijah. Still others said, others claimed he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. Incidentally, Herod was a Sadducee. And the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's why they were sad, you see. Preacher's joke. Not very funny, is it? But it's interesting. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. But you see, as is often the case, you know, his heart knew better than his head. That's often the case. And Herod knew in his conscience, in his heart of hearts, that he has done something for which he is going to have to give an account. When the graves are opened and the dead are raised at the last day, Herod is going to have to give an account of what he's done to God. And he's terrified. Try as he may, he can't exorcise this ghost. He can't lay it to rest like Lady Macbeth trying to wash the blood off her hands. It keeps reappearing. And everywhere he looks, this grisly, ghastly sight, he sees that severed head on a plate in the wee small hours of the night when he wakes up from a troubled sleep. During the day, in every one of his waking thoughts, he sees that grisly sight. He sees that severed head. So much so, and this is the point, so much so that, guess what? He can't see Jesus. That's the seriousness of this. He is so plagued by his troubled conscience and things from his past that he can't see Jesus, even though Jesus is there in front of him, with all his credentials, with all the miraculous signs that he is performing. It's true, isn't it, that sin in the past can blind us to truth in the present. Isn't that true? Sin in the past, unless it's dealt with, unless it's confessed, unless we find forgiveness, sin in the past can blind us to truth in the present. Donald Gray Barnhouse tells this personal story. He'd been speaking at a college mission. And after he'd finished speaking, a girl stayed behind, obviously very offended by what he had to say. "I used to believe in that," she said. "I don't believe it anymore." "Oh," he said to her, "when did you stop believing?" "Oh," she said, "I think it was around about Thanksgiving." "Oh," he said, what happened in your life on November the 10th? "I think that's Thanksgiving, is it?" "It's not." "Near enough." What happened in your life around about Thanksgiving?" Apparently she just broke up. "It all came out. That's when she started living with her boyfriend. And it was because of that she'd stopped going to church, and it was because of that she'd stopped reading her Bible, because she couldn't bear to have the gaze of God upon her life." Sin in the past can blind us to truth in the present. Isn't that so? John Wesley wrote these words in the flyleaf of a friend's Bible. He says, "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." Is that happening in your life right now? I don't know where you're at. I mean, it's lovely. I'm trying to get to know everybody and put names to faces and things, but there are always visitors here and people who come regularly. I don't know where you're at spiritually. I don't know what's happening in your life right now. What's keeping you from believing in Jesus? Or you say, "I've got these intellectual questions. I've got these objections." Well, maybe you have, and maybe there are genuine questions that you have, and if you have, feel free to raise them. But are they genuine intellectual questions, or is there another reason? See what's happening here to Herod? Sin in the past is blinding him to truth in the present, so he can't recognize the very one who could give his troubled conscience peace. What haunts you? What skeletons in your cupboard? What's keeping you from coming to Jesus? It really doesn't matter how grisly it is. It doesn't matter how ugly it is. It doesn't matter how enormous it is. All manner of sin and blasphemy can be forgiven, Jesus says. Just don't let that sin lie there, unconfessed, unforsaken. Don't let it drive you away from the only one who can save you and give you peace of conscience. Here, you see, right in front of him, in his present, here is a greater than John the Baptist, great as John was. Even Jesus said, didn't he, remember, that John was the greatest human being that ever lived, but here is a greater than John. Here is Jesus. John performed no miracles. Jesus performed miracles. He's greater than the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. They spoke for God. Jesus speaks as God. Some of my Muslim friends tell me, oh, well, we believe in Jesus. Yes, he's a prophet too. No, he's more than a prophet. The prophets speak for God. Jesus speaks as God. They say, thus saith the Lord. Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you. John can point out Herod's sin. Jesus can put it away. If only Herod had trusted Jesus instead of public opinion. If only he confessed his sin instead of trying to cover it up. He would have had a future and a hope. Well, what about Herod's future? Well, you can see that clearly here as well, can't you? The ghost of Herod's future. Because you see, this is the scary thing. If your sin and guilt is not dealt with, it will become your future. See, what's going on right now in Herod's conscience is a foreshadowing of what is to become of him in the future. Jesus uses some very scary language, and maybe there should be some kind of rating on what I'm about to say, but Jesus uses some very scary language to describe the future for those who do not believe in Jesus. He talks about eternal fire and the worm that never dies. That's Jesus. Those are his words. It may surprise you, but Jesus has more to say about hell than anybody else in the New Testament or in the whole Bible. And that's how he describes it. Now, it's figurative language, of course, but it means something. Eternal fire, the worm that never dies. What does it mean? What's he talking about? I think he's talking about the agony of a tormented conscience. Those are the flames. We get a foretaste of it now when we're convicted of sin. But we anesthetize our consciences, don't we? But in the world to come, your conscience will be fully awakened. Remember that story that Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus? And Abraham says to the rich man in hell, son, remember. Just that one word, remember. Well, when I'm dead, I'm dead. Oblivion. Nothing to worry about. No worries. No. Son, remember. Remember. In your lifetime, you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted and you are in agony. Son, remember. Remember. And he did. He had all eternity now to remember how he had lived totally selfishly in this world. How he had lived in total oblivion to the needs that were right on his very doorstep. And he was too busy to give it a moment's thought. He had too many things going on in his life for it to trouble him during his lifetime. But now, in hell, Abraham says to him, my son, remember. Remember. If only. If only. If only. That is the worm that never dies. These are the flames of hell. If only. If only. If only I hadn't got so drunk at my birthday party. If only I hadn't made that rash promise to Salome. If only, we say. If only, we say, time is a great healer. No, it's not. Only the blood of Jesus can heal a guilty conscience. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. So let me try to apply this to you. There comes a time we know not when, a place we know not where, that seals the destiny of man for glory or despair. That time and that place for Herod was his birthday party. The booze was flowing freely. Herod's teenage stepdaughter was entertaining the men with some kind of sleazy belly dance. And when Herod, hardly aware of what he's doing, promises her anything she wants, Herodias seizes the opportunity, and Herod loses his. For Herodias, it was the opportunity that she'd been waiting for to get rid of John the Baptist, once and for all. For Herod, it was his last chance to make up his mind about the preaching of John. Look what it says there in verse 21. Finally, the opportune time came. Opportunity knocks. For Herodias, for Herod. Let me just make two observations as I close. It's much easier to make a decision for evil than for good, isn't it? That's a fact of human nature. Sometimes, you know, we talk about, you illustrate it, you think you go to the supermarket and you got a supermarket trolley. It's amazing, those things don't go in a straight line, do they? If you've ever tried pushing a supermarket trolley around, it goes everywhere, doesn't it? There's a kind of, and human nature is like that. There is a bias towards evil. We're not neutral. We don't go in a straight path. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, I'm paraphrasing him, but this is what he says, when I would do good, evil is present with me. The good I want to do, I can't. And the evil that I don't want to do, that's what I do. I can't stop myself. I just find myself doing it. And you see that here, don't you? So very clearly, Herod couldn't quite make up his mind about John. He puts him in prison. He keeps sending for him. Do you see what he's dithering, isn't he? He knows what John is saying is right, and he can't bring himself to act on it. When he would do good, Herodias is at his elbow. When he would do good, evil is present with him, do you see? And the good that in his better moments he wants to do, he just can't do it. And the evil that he doesn't want to do, he does. So look at verse 24. She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once, the girl hurried to the king with a request. "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. At once." It's much easier to make a decision for evil than for good, isn't it? And while Herod dithers, you must have said a dozen times, you know, to Herodias, "I'm not going to listen to that guy again." And yet he keeps sending for him. "I'm not going to go to that church again. Don't like the preaching in that church." And yet they keep coming back. And while he dithers, Herodias pounces. No hesitation. At once, the opportunity comes and she seizes it. So don't dither. If you're dithering, it's time to decide. And that's my second observation. You see, if you dither long enough, the decision will be made for you. Isn't that what happened here? It's his birthday. The booze is flowing. He makes a rash promise that he can't keep. "Ask me anything you want, I'll give it to you. Even half of my kingdom." He didn't have a kingdom. He was a vassal to Rome. He's just talking big to impress his guests. It's the drink speaking. And now he's too proud to stand down. Now he's too proud to recant. His mind has been made up for him by Herodias. And he's trapped into doing something that he really doesn't want to do. And we're told he is greatly distressed. It's been taken out of his hands. Jesus said something in the Gospels. Remember what Jesus said? He said, "He that is not for me is against me." In other words, not to decide is in fact to decide. If you're undecided about Jesus, the decision is already, you've already made the decision. It's being taken out of your hands. Not to decide is to decide. Just very quickly, let me just introduce two men to you very quickly. Here's a man in high office, in government. He believes in the supernatural and the miraculous. He even believes in the resurrection of the dead. He's got great respect for gospel preaching and frequently attends it and seems to be deeply affected by it. He's concerned to use his position to protect and defend God's servants. And he's terribly upset when one of them is threatened. And you say, how marvelous to have people like that in high office. That man must be a Christian. Isn't it good to have Christians in Parliament? I've just described Herod for you, haven't I? It's all there in the passage. But here's another man. He never acts by principle. He's always looking over his shoulder to see what other people think. He's governed by expediency, not by right and wrong. Who's that? Well, that's Herod too, isn't it? He's Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, isn't he? There's a tug of war going on in his heart. One moment protecting John, the next commanding his execution. One moment listening with real appreciation to John's preaching, the next watching some risque performance featuring his own stepdaughter. What's going on? Who's going to win, Dr. Jekyll or Mr. Hyde? Well, we know the answer to that, don't we? The last mention of Herod in the Bible is at the trial of Jesus in Luke chapter 23. And we're told there that when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased to see Jesus because for a long time now he's been wanting to see him because he's heard about him and he'd hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. And he plies him with many questions, we're told. But listen. Jesus gave him no answer. He answered him not a word, the old King James Bible said. Answered him not a word. For the thief of the cross, Jesus had words, didn't he? Words of forgiveness. Today you'll be with me in paradise. For the soldiers who divided his garments and crucified him cruelly to that cross, Jesus had words. Words of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. For the women around the cross, words of compassion. For Pilate even, words of truth. But for Herod, nothing. See, having rejected the preaching of John, he ends up ridiculing and crucifying the one to whom John had pointed. And the lesson is crystal clear, isn't it? Today, when you hear God's word, harden not your hearts. If you don't heed God's word now when you hear it, then the time might very well come when you will despise God's Son and God will have nothing more to say to you. That time will come. There comes a time. We know not when, a place we know not where, that seals the destiny of man for glory or despair. You're not there yet. That time, that place has not yet arrived for you. This is still a day of grace. For you, opportunity still knocks. Oh, may God give you the grace to seize that opportunity and to decide for Christ before this decision is taken out of your hands.